I would like to share with you one of the most insidious strategies in Satan's arsenal, the attempt to diminish the significance of sin. As presented in the Holy Scriptures, sin is not something trivial, something to be trifled with or flirted with. The Bible warns us in Hebrews 3:13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin deceives, and over time, hardens the heart. But why does sin have this deceptive nature? Precisely because Satan, the arch enemy of our souls, seeks to minimize its gravity in our eyes. Sin is costly, very costly. The two most expensive things in the world are salvation and sin. Salvation is costly to God because sin is costly to humanity. The most painful element of sin is that people have no idea how much their sins are costing them. This is not just a religious aphorism. It is a profound truth woven into the fabric of God's universe. It was the tremendous cost of sin that necessitated the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The scriptures remind us in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Not just physical death, but spiritual separation from God, an eternal chasm that no human effort can bridge. And here is where the cunning of the enemy fully manifests. Satan tries to distort our understanding of sin, redefining it, shaping our perspective, until sin becomes not a deadly poison, but a minor indiscretion. He may whisper, "It's just a little lie, everyone does it," or "It's not that bad." He tries to convince us that the limits of God's patience are limitless, leading us to ask, "If this were really bad, wouldn't God have intervened?" Let me give you some practical examples. There are men who have a second family in another state or another part of the city that no one knows about. Men like this believe that what they are doing is not so bad because God has not punished them. They are healthy, life is good, they have money in the bank, and everything seems fine in their eyes. However, they are committing adultery. Their perception of sin has changed. "I am living in sin, but life is good. God is still blessing me. Maybe what I am doing is not so bad." Another example is women who regularly cheat on their husbands. They no longer feel guilty for doing so and do not perceive their adultery as a sin. Moreover, there are men and women who live with an addiction to watching immoral videos on the internet when no one is around. Years have passed, and they have reached a point where they have accepted this sin as part of their lives. They no longer see sin as something as bad as before. Let's be frank. The enemy's tactics seem to work, don't they? When we look around, it is not hard to identify Christians entangled in sins they once would have avoided. They have been deceived by the lie that sin is not so serious, not so deadly. "I have been doing this for years," someone may say, "and nothing bad has happened. God has not punished me. Maybe it is not so bad." But it is here that the Word of God offers a beacon of truth in the fog of deception. Repeatedly, the Scriptures exhort believers to confront and reject sin in their lives. Christ himself exhorted his followers to adopt an uncompromising attitude towards sin, so much so that he used the graphic metaphor of plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand if they cause us to stumble. This is not a call to literal self-mutilation, but an emphatic statement. Deal with sin decisively. The consequences are too severe. As it is written in Matthew 5, 29-30, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The repercussions of sin may not be immediate. Like a slow-acting poison, it can take years to manifest its lethal effects, but it is no less deadly. So, when the whispers of the enemy tempt us to see sin as inconsequential, let us cling to the Word of God. Let us remember the price Christ paid for our sins and choose daily to walk in the light of his truth. For while sin is deceptive and hardening, God's grace is abundant and softening, leading us to repentance and transformation. In the face of the enemy's deception, let us boldly declare with Paul in Romans 7:24-25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not a revelation to say that Satan, the father of lies, uses many weapons in his battle against God's children. However, one weapon that often remains hidden, disguised in layers of deception, is the subtle and insidious tool of fear. When we open the pages of Scripture, we find Paul reminding young Timothy, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. This verse, filled with such a wealth of assurance, points to a profound truth. Fear does not find its origin in God. So, when we feel the claws of fear sinking into our spirits, we must discern its origin and true nature. Fear, in its essence, is a tactic of the enemy. Why? Because fear paralyzes, silences, and isolates. The believer who is dominated by fear is rendered ineffective in their spiritual journey and witness. Satan knows this very well. By instilling fear, he seeks to create a barrier between the believer and their God-given purpose. Consider the countless times in the Bible when God's servants faced imposing obstacles or threatening adversaries. Their human inclination was to recoil in fear. Moses, before the burning bush, was full of fears and insecurities. The Israelites, cornered between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, were consumed by fear. Even Peter, when he stepped out of the boat to walk on water, began to sink as fear took hold of him. In all these instances, fear sought to derail God's plan and dilute the power of faith. However, in every circumstance where fear arose, God's message was consistent. Do not fear. This is not merely a comfort, but a command, an exhortation to recognize fear for what it is, an illusion, a smokescreen, a distraction. The greatest lie of fear is the suggestion that our circumstances are greater than our God, that our problems are insurmountable, and that we are alone in our battles. But as believers, we have the assurance that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Trust in the Lord. No matter how great your problem or how desperate your situation, God has resources that you and I know nothing about. God's antidote to fear is threefold, as Paul emphasizes to Timothy. He gives us power, love, and a sound mind. Power to resist the enemy's wiles, love to overcome all doubts and insecurities, and a sound mind to discern, understand, and navigate the challenges we face. Fear, no matter how potent it may seem, crumbles when contrasted with the absolute power of God's promise. The believer anchored in Christ is shielded from the debilitating effects of fear. So, the next time the shadows of fear begin to loom, remember Paul's words to Timothy. Recognize fear as the enemy's tactic, a tool designed to divert, dilute, and discourage. But also remember that we have been endowed with power, love, and a sound mind. We have the assurance of God's presence and the certainty of his promises. In the storms of life and the strategies of Satan, let us boldly proclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 27:1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In the intricate tapestry of life, where threads of joys, sorrows, trials, and victories are interwoven, there is a subtle yet persistent force trying to divert our gaze from the eternal design God has for us. This force, the adversary known as Satan, employs one of his most effective strategies, the art of distraction. Consider for a moment the vast panorama of your life. How often do you find yourself consumed by the urgent, but not necessarily the important? How often do the cares of this world, finances, relationships, aspirations, and even disappointments overshadow the eternal truths and promises of God? The scriptures repeatedly remind us of the transient nature of our earthly existence. James describes our life as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. While these moments on earth are undoubtedly significant in shaping our character and faith, They are but a blink of an eye compared to the vastness of eternity. Yet, our adversary, ever astute and observant, recognizes that the best way to derail a believer's journey is not always through direct opposition, but rather through distraction. If he can make us so preoccupied with the worries, pleasures, and ambitions of this life, he can subtly divert our focus from our eternal purpose and destiny. Society is busy. You are busy. Perhaps you are listening to me now while doing three other things. Why? Because you are busy. Our society is a supersonic society, a society in hyperdrive. Instant coffee, next day delivery, instant this, instant that. And often you may feel that 24 hours are not enough for you to accomplish everything you want in a day. I have to go to work, pick up the kids, buy this insurance, go shopping, maintain my relationships with family and friends, fix this because it is broken, pay the bills, sleep, wake up, and do it all over again. The culture of this world does not leave time for God. It does not. Satan has shaped the culture of this world to be non-stop. The world is shaped so that people like you and I are busy, busy, busy. The world is shaped so that people like you and I become more and more distracted, distracted, distracted. Is this happening to you? I hope not. Are you becoming too busy for God? I hope not. Are you focused more on the here and now than on eternity? I hope not. Are you distracted by the worries of this world? I hope not. Has the devil turned your mind to the things of this earth and not to eternal things? I hope not. As Christians, we cannot conform to the culture of this world. The culture of this world is all about today and this life. Romans 12:2 tells us, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The devil, being the god of this world, has built a culture, a society that lures humanity into thinking that this life is all there is. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The message of the gospel confronts you with the reality that you will die and be judged by an eternal God. The message of the gospel attests to this, and one of the ways the devil hides this message is by keeping an individual too busy for God. This world does not want you to be prepared for the greatest appointment of your life. There is an appointment that all men and women must keep, and that appointment is with God. The Bible tells us this very clearly in Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You cannot avoid this subject. This is something that all men and women must face. So I ask again, are you ready to meet God? Are you prepared? Yes, you have prepared your retirement plan. Yes, you have prepared your children's future. But are you preparing to meet God? Do you not want to be ready to meet God? Do you not want to be ready for that day when it comes? Angels in chains are those who sinned and left their proper dwelling in heaven. Now they are in chains, in darkness, and in gloomy dungeons. This concept of fallen angels in chains is fascinating and sober, and it teaches us important lessons about God's justice, judgment, and mercy. The truth is that the Bible does not detail the origin of the fallen angels and what led these holy angels to sin. Moreover, even the fall of Lucifer is shrouded in mystery. Many scholars believe that Isaiah 14, 12-17 describes the fall of Lucifer, the highest of all angels. And even then, we are not given many details about his fall and the events that led to his rebellion. Although this topic of fallen angels and Lucifer is shrouded in mystery, there are things we know for sure. At this moment, there is a group of angels whose number we do not know that are in chains in Tartarus. Tartarus is a Greek word for the underworld. This specific Greek word is used only once in the New Testament and does not refer to the final destination of the wicked or hell. Some Bible scholars believe that Tartarus may be a special section of hell. They believe that Tartarus is possibly the same place as the abyss or the bottomless pit, However, there is a general consensus among all scholars that Tartarus is not the same place where wicked humans will be taken for judgment. 2 Peter 2:4-6 tells us, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." First, we must recognize that the fallen angels were created by God to serve Him. They were not initially evil or sinful, but chose to rebel against a holy God and seek their own desires. This rebellion led to their fall and punishment, being cast out of heaven and confined to a place of darkness and suffering. The "if" in 2 Peter 2:4 assumes the reality of Peter's proposition. It is true that God did not spare the angels that sinned. This is the first of three historical comparisons with the past. The other two judgments are Noah's generation and Sodom and Gomorrah. If God punished the angels that sinned, He will certainly punish the people in Peter's day who apostatized, and also in our day. If God did not spare fallen angels and inflicted retribution upon them, He will certainly not fail to judge sinners. Spare carries the idea of refraining or avoiding. He is unable to deviate from justice since it is integral to His divine nature. Being the epitome of justice, God's essence and principles remain unalterable. Bound by His immutable nature, God has no flexibility in dealing with Himself. Consequently, God is compelled to judge sin consistently, whether in individuals directly or in those who reject His provision for the penalty of sin through Christ. Jude 1:6 says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." This teaches us an important lesson about sin. Sin may seem attractive and desirable at the moment, but it always leads to destruction and punishment. The fallen angels were once glorious and powerful beings, but their rebellion against God led to their fall and eternal suffering. They occupied positions of authority in the spiritual realm, but went against the Lord's will. These fallen angels did exactly what Adam and Eve did when they were in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lost their positions in the Garden of Eden when they did what God had commanded them not to do. Genesis 3:23-24 tells us, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." The fallen angels we are examining today also lost their position when they sinned. This is one of the most important truths about God. God always, always judges sin. God judges sin every time. If He did not judge sin every time, He would be a liar. And if He is a liar, He is not God. Fundamentally, God judges sin every time. Furthermore, this should serve as a humbling reminder that God does not show partiality. If God judged the angels, who in many respects are superior to humans, He will certainly judge rebellious humanity. God has zero tolerance for rebellion. God has zero tolerance for any kind of sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God has zero tolerance for rebellion. God has zero tolerance for any kind of sin. Every sin that anyone has ever committed will be punished directly in the person who committed those sins. And the only way an individual can escape the full punishment for their sins is by accepting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, and righteous on the cross. Secondly, the concept of fallen angels in chains reminds us of God's justice and righteousness. Even the most powerful and privileged beings are subject to God's judgment and punishment when they rebel against Him. God's justice is perfect and impartial, and He will not leave sin unpunished. This should comfort us, knowing that God is in control and that justice will ultimately prevail. This world is full of evil men and women, History is full of evil men and women, and now, in the world we live in, there are many evil men and women. People who have committed atrocious crimes and sins. History is full of them. People who have committed an incalculable amount of evil and darkness, who may seem on the surface to have gotten away with the evil they committed. However, there is an eternal, all-powerful spirit who sees everything. He will one day judge every person for the acts they committed. He will one day judge each of these angels in chains. Those who consider themselves powerful, influential, and strong will all be brought to judgment. Now in our world, there are men and women who by choice live wicked lives. There are men and women who by choice decide to live lives of evil. There are men and women who by choice decide to turn their backs on a holy God and His holy word. There are men and women who by choice decide to live for their own pleasures, lusts, and selfish desires. There are men and women who, by choice, decide to reject and hate God, even though they know He is true and a living God, and they go on with their lives thinking they have gotten away with it. This is one of the flaws in human beings. Sometimes we think that if the consequences of our actions do not confront us immediately, somehow we have gotten away with our wickedness and evil. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6 speak of the angels who committed a different sin from the sin of Lucifer. These angels did not try to take God's place and did not follow the devil. Pride was Lucifer's sin, and it caused his fall. Lucifer was expelled from heaven and sent to earth, but the Bible says these angels were locked in the bottomless pit. They must have committed a terrible sin. Some even argue that what they did may have been worse than Lucifer's crimes. The Bible says they were delivered into chains of darkness. If Satan can roam freely to deceive people, and these angels are kept away from the earth's surface, one can easily conclude that these mysterious angels received a harsher punishment than Lucifer. The question that has plagued many scholars is why God did not allow them to roam the earth as the devil does. These angels are instead held in gloomy chains of darkness. They received a different punishment than Lucifer's punishment. Who are these angels, and what actions led to their severe punishment? Why were they forbidden to roam the earth like the devil? Most Bible scholars suggest that these angels are the ones mentioned in Genesis 6, who came down to earth to engage in relationships with human women. Genesis 6:4 says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." The sons of God, or angels, saw that the women on earth were beautiful and abandoned their places in heaven and traded their place in heaven to engage with the women on earth. Jude says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." They left heaven to have relations with women on earth. This was a terrible sin that got them into trouble. Another theory that some Bible scholars believe is that these angels are the creatures John saw coming out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. Revelation 9, 1-3 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." These creatures would have the power to torment human beings. John's description of these creatures can be interpreted as being these angels. Revelation 9, 7-11 says, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." The leader of these creatures, described in Revelation 9:11, whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, means the destroyer. It is important to understand that this Apollyon is not Satan. He may potentially be one of these dangerous angels imprisoned. There are many theories and questions about these angels, and the truth is that no one really knows the answers due to the lack of information about them. At best, we can only theorize and hypothesize about these angels. However, what we know for sure is that God always judges sin and rebellion. In the pages of life, amid the gales and whispers, there is a constant truth that shines with the intensity of 1,000 suns. This truth, this undeniable fact, is that you matter immensely to God. From the dawn of creation to this very moment, the narrative of the scriptures weaves a story of divine protection, a testimony to God's unceasing care for his people. It is as if every page, every word, echoes the Creator's heart saying, "You matter, you matter, you matter to me." God's protection is not a fleeting promise, but a perpetual presence, wrapping you in arms that never tire, never fail. In times of turbulence, in moments of uncertainty, remember that you are not forgotten, not abandoned, for you are deeply loved and protected by a God whose love knows no bounds. And so, as you traverse the valleys and scale the highest mountains, let this profound truth anchor your soul. God's protection is your inheritance. His care is your constant companion. There is no shadow where his light cannot reach, no depth where his love cannot find you. In every trial, in every triumph, the Creator of the universe is with you, for you, reminding you of your worth in his eyes. You, beloved, are a precious jewel in the Almighty's crown, a testament to his grace and power. In the grand narrative of eternity, your story matters, your life matters, because you matter to God. You may not matter to this world or to anyone around you, but to God, you matter. In a broader sense, angels are seen as God's servants. They are those whom God sends to carry out tasks both in heaven and on earth. The Bible contains numerous accounts and teachings about angels. In our faith, angels play a significant role in our lives and families, as well as in all areas of our existence. As you hear me now, it is highly possible that at least one angel is present in your home. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 91:11-12 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." The president has the Secret Service Department protecting him, the best humans taking care of him. But you, on the other hand, have secret angels taking care of you, protecting you. Isn't that wonderful? How does that make you feel, knowing that you matter to God? While you may not feel important in this world and may be reduced to just a social security number in the eyes of the government, you are significant to God. He values you so much that he sent his only son so that you may spend eternity with him. Furthermore, while you are on this earth, God's angels are taking care of you. Some churches promote a false doctrine that tries to deny the existence of angels or anything supernatural. However, it is unwise to disregard this reality because the Bible clearly informs us about the genuine and tangible existence of angels. There are times when God sent angels for special tasks. God sent angels to Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and they separated. Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of the people in these cities was so great that God decided to destroy them. Angels were sent to warn Lot of the impending destruction and guide Lot and his family out of the city. Genesis 19:1 tells us, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." The primary task of these angels was to guide Lot's family out of the city destined for destruction. Genesis 19:16 further reveals, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city." The angels of the Lord helped Lot's family escape the city and be saved from its destruction. Just like back then, nowhere in the Bible are we told that God stopped using angels to protect, guide, and lead his people. These angels are always present around you, never taking their eyes off you. There is an angel in your home. In Jacob's dream, he saw angels ascending and descending a ladder. Sometimes we ignore the significance of this dream. The top of the ladder represents the Lord God himself. This means that these angels are constantly moving between heaven and earth, fulfilling their assigned tasks. They continually leave the presence of God to accomplish what they have been commanded to do. One of their responsibilities is to ensure your safety and that of your family. Angels are always present in your home, taking care of you. God sent them to be with you. Unfortunately, we are often unaware of the dangerous situations these angels have prevented from happening. Therefore, we tend to take their existence for granted. We may not see all the times they intervened and protected us from imminent dangers and hazardous circumstances, which is why we sometimes overlook their presence. But the Bible confirms their reality. It tells us that angels are ministering spirits taking care of us. There may very well be an angel in your home. If God opened your eyes, just as he did with Elisha's servant, you would be amazed at what you would see and experience. There is a genuine spiritual world around us. We do not exist only in a world of human beings. We live in a world inhabited by people and spiritual beings. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus instructs us not to despise the little ones, for their angels in heaven always behold the face of his Father. This emphasizes that there are angels assigned to care for and protect God's children. These angels have constant access to God's presence in heaven. Therefore, be assured that you and your family are under the watchful care of God's angels. They are present in your life and home, ensuring your well-being and protecting you from harm. You can find comfort and peace knowing that God sent them to be with you and protect you from any evil that may arise. Trust in his divine providence and rest in the knowledge that his angels are faithfully watching over you. Isaiah 54:17 tells us, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." The context of this verse is crucial to understanding its true meaning. In this chapter, the prophet Isaiah is addressing the people of Israel who had just returned from Babylonian captivity. They were a broken and defeated people, having endured years of suffering and hardship. But in this chapter, God promises to restore them, make them flourish and prosper again. He promises to rebuild their cities and walls, increase their numbers, and make them a great nation. And in the midst of this promise, God assures them that no weapon formed against them will prosper. This was not just a promise of physical protection, but also a promise of spiritual protection. God was assuring them that despite their enemies, they would remain victorious because he was with them. Today, as we look at this promise, we can see how it applies not only to the children of Israel, but also to us as children of God. Just as the people of Israel faced physical and spiritual enemies, we too face enemies in our daily lives. Isaiah 54:17 tells us, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." What does this really mean? It means that the Lord will not allow the weapons formed against his children to prosper. In other words, the purpose of that weapon formed against you will not come to fruition. It will not succeed in its mission. Notice how God's word mentions the fact that weapons will be formed. In other words, you may go through some tests and battles, but these battles will not destroy or fulfill the devil's plan in your life. God has not fallen asleep on the job. God never sleeps and never slumbers. He is watching over you. Sometimes this means that the Lord removes the weapon from the enemy's hand of his children. Sometimes it means that God allows the weapon to strike, but brings a greater good out of it than the pain of the immediate blow. Isn't it amazing that we serve a God who can turn bad situations into the best things that have ever happened to you? Isn't it amazing that God is a God who can turn bad situations into good and good situations into better? Genesis 50:20 says, "But as for you, Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Amen. God bless you all and see you next time.